Let's hear God's word, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Amen. We'll end our reading there in Mark 9, verse 37. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask today for your word to reach us in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We ask for the challenging, the counterintuitive, the contrary to our sinful nature teaching of this passage to receive an open entry in our hearts and to do its proper work. Father, we rejoice to see that the Lord Jesus took up a little child and held him in his arms. We acknowledge that we all need this for ourselves, as well as for our children. And we pray that today, that shepherding, loving, gentle, receiving heart of the Lord Jesus to us would be our portion, our comfort, and our stay. In his name we pray these things. Amen. As we return to the Gospel of Mark, after an absence of a few weeks, let me remind you of where we are in the overall storyline of the Gospel of Mark. We're in what some commentators call Act 2 of three divisions of this Gospel. And one of the distinguishing features of this portion of the Gospel, which covers roughly chapters 8, 9, and 10, is the repeated prediction, the repeated instruction that the Lord Jesus gives concerning the necessity of his death. So you might remember that he had gone with his disciples northward to Caesarea Philippi, and there Peter, speaking for the other disciples, had acknowledged his identity as the Christ. And immediately after that, the Lord Jesus, for the first time in Mark's Gospel, told them about the necessity of his death, which would be followed by resurrection. Then, still up in that northern region, they went up on the mountain of transfiguration. They saw three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw him transfigured in front of them. When he came down from the mountain, there was a boy who was demonically afflicted, which manifested itself in seizures and convulsions, and the other disciples had not been able to help him. The Lord Jesus, of course, was able to help him. And that's the point where we pick up again today, where we have the second of three predictions of Christ's death and resurrection. So from those northern regions where the transfiguration had happened, they move southward now, come into Galilee from the north, and eventually in our passage wind up in Capernaum, which you might remember was home base for Peter and Andrew. Now, as they passed through Galilee this time, it was not a public tour. It was not an occasion where the Lord Jesus was preaching publicly, where he was performing miracles, because now the emphasis has shifted. Now the focus is on the private instruction of his disciples. He has a very challenging lesson to teach them. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. He's talked to them about this before, and they didn't understand. He brings it up again on this journey, and they still don't understand. And now we have that additional note. They were afraid to ask him. Now, that's an interesting observation. Why were they afraid to ask him? I don't believe it was that they were uncomfortable around the Lord Jesus. I don't believe that he would have responded badly if they had asked that question. I think they were afraid to ask because they didn't want to know the answer. Sometimes that's why we don't ask a question. We suspect, we have a line on what the answer might be, or if we're not as definite as that, we still may have a sense that it's better not to know. We don't want to dig too deeply. Once we know, we no longer have that excuse of ignorance. And so sometimes we don't ask, we don't come to understanding, because there's a moral hesitation. There's a fearfulness about knowing the truth. In a sense, you can understand that. How difficult would it be to think of the Son of Man? And they probably associated that with the glory of the Son of Man that's described in Daniel chapter 7. Here's a title of glory. Here's a title of exaltation. Here's a title of eminence. But the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. The Son of Man, the perfect, the ultimate, the glorified human being who can represent all the saints. He's rejected by the human race. He's rejected by men. We have an easier time with this because we've seen how it works out. We've seen how it related to the life of Christ. They hadn't seen that yet. So here's a title of glory. Here's a title that you would think would make Christ attractive, compelling to everyone. And instead, in that character, he will be betrayed. They will kill him. Now, he does add for their encouragement, after he's killed, he will rise the third day. But I suspect that they didn't hear that part very clearly, very well. The mountain of him saying he would be killed blocked out what was on the other side in terms of their attention. Now, we may have an easier time looking back on this, seeing how it worked out, believing this in the case of the Lord Jesus. But we probably shouldn't be too hard on the disciples because we have a certain amount of trouble with this in our own case. We acknowledge that the Son of Man had to be betrayed. We acknowledge that he had to be killed. We rejoice that he rose again. But when it comes to us, when it comes to the practical taking up and bearing of our own cross into crucifixion and death, when it comes to that self-denial of renouncing all our attempts at self-preservation, of seeking to save our life, when instead we turn our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our plans, everything over to the Lord for him to do what seems good, when we realize that he's not going to carry out our fondest ambitions, when we realize that some of our dearest hopes are going to be frustrated and disappointed, well, we sometimes have a problem with this as well, don't we? The Son of Man is being betrayed. That's okay for Jesus. But we're called to take up our cross and follow him. Where do we think we're following him to? We're following him into the same kind of experience. We're following him into the crucifixion of our old man. We're following him into submission to the will of God, even when we would desperately pray, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So how do we do with that? When it's my hopes that have to be surrendered, when it's my dreams that have to be sacrificed, when it's my expectation of how life would go that needs to be crucified, when it's my flesh that's pinched and burned and pierced, do we ask the questions? Do we go all the way to the bottom? Do we ask the Lord to search us, to take away from us everything that resists this pattern of God's working in the lives of his people, a pattern that was embodied and exhibited in Christ as well? Or do we say, search me, O God, and try my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. I'm loosely paraphrasing from Psalm 139. lead me in the way everlasting? Or are we afraid to ask? Can you come before the Lord this morning and say, show me where I am wrong? Help me to change. Help me to put to death whatever remnant of the old man is causing trouble here in this regard, with my lack of contentment, with my lack of gratitude, with how quickly I grumble and complain, with my resentment, with my bitterness, with whatever it may be. This morning, can you ask Christ about that? Or are you afraid to ask because you don't want to know the answer? May God be pleased to give us grace to know that the answer of Christ to a question like that, it may be difficult, but it will never be damaging. It may be hard to hear, hard to bear, but it will never be genuinely bad for you. It will be, in fact, the only way through whatever bottleneck you may find yourself trapped in. But we need to move on to when they're actually in Capernaum, where we move from the disciples being afraid to ask to now being ashamed to answer. They came to Capernaum, presumably the house is Peter and Andrew's house, and the Lord Jesus asks a question. What was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road? Presumably, as he walked ahead, they'd fallen a little ways behind and fallen to bickering among themselves, arguing. And they didn't want to answer. The reason they didn't want to answer is that their dispute was about status. Their dispute was about importance. It was who outranked whom in the kingdom of God. Who would be the greatest in the band of disciples? And you can imagine Peter could make a claim. Hey, I was the one who spoke up when he asked who we thought he was. You can imagine James and John making a claim. We were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Maybe other people would have other things they could allege. Well, we followed him first. Well, I'm the treasurer, so clearly I'm highly respected. Whatever other options people might have brought forward to say who would be the greatest, what it shows you is that what was in their heart was their own importance, their own status, their own significance. When Jesus asked about that, though, they fell silent. Now, that's also something that happens. You ask people questions, and especially when there's a group, it's easy to hide in the crowd a little bit. You don't have to speak up an answer, and you can always pretend you were just waiting for somebody else to take that question. You were being modest, retiring, not that you were ashamed to admit the truth. Obviously, the Lord Jesus, his reaction reveals that he knew what they were talking about. He gives them an object lesson about it. But he raises the question, and they fall silent. So you see the disciples falling silent twice here when they should have spoken up. They didn't ask a question they should have asked. They should have inquired so that he could remove their lack of understanding. And then they should have answered when he asked a question. But on both occasions, they were silent. Now that binds these two incidents together. And I think it shows you that one of the reasons they were having such a hard time understanding his teaching about the Son of Man's crucifixion and resurrection was because they were preoccupied with their own status. In other words, pride is spiritually blinding. We have a hard time accepting and embracing the truth of the gospel, whether that's as it's exhibited in the life of Christ or whether that's as it applies in our own experience, because of pride. What are they worried about? They're worried about who outranks whom, who takes precedence, who's more important. On some level, they knew that was not quite right. But that hadn't stopped them from being involved in that discussion. Their pride, their self-importance, was preventing them from understanding. Now again, remember, these are disciples of Christ. These are people who have left their houses, their families, their ordinary occupations. They've put everything aside in order to follow Christ. And they still have a problem with pride. They still have a concern with worrying who outranks whom, who comes in first. I don't think it's a stretch to say that we also may have some challenges dealing with these things. I shouldn't be asked to do X service. I'm too important for that. Or whatever it may be. How can he speak to me that way? Doesn't he know who I am? We also have problems with pride. And that pride then makes us silent in the presence of Christ. It means, because we know it's wrong, it means that the relationship with Christ is somewhat constrained. Instead of communicating freely, instead of taking advantage of his closeness to them, of his willingness to dialogue and interact, they're not asking questions they should. They're not answering questions they should. The communication is restrained. The relationship, in a sense, is becoming more distant, even though they are right there with him. There's certainly a diagnostic point for us in that as well. If our relationship with the Lord is under strain, if it's suffering, if it's not as close as it used to be, it may be, there's other reasons, but one big reason could be that pride, that self-importance has snuck in, that we are once again worried about status. That is a miserable way to live. It's miserable for the worldly who give way to it. It's miserable for Christians when we allow some amount of that in our lives. Living concerned about status is living in chains of your own making. If you're worried about people respecting you enough, if you're worried about people giving you the honor that you are due, you are not only going to be more sensitive, more prickly, more prone to pick up on insults and slights, whether they were intended or not. And then, of course, you're also more likely to have no peace at home. When are you likely to lie awake all night tossing and turning over some little piece of disrespect that was thrown your way? When you care about it too much, that's when. But if you stop caring about status, if you recognize you follow a crucified Savior, you follow somebody who was crucified in weakness, who was shamed, who was humiliated before the world for everyone to see, you can stop caring about status and you can begin to enjoy the freedom that Christ had. He went to the cross voluntarily. He endured, he accepted the shame, and he came out on the other side, glorious and exalted. Status slavery is an enormous problem within our culture. You'll see people go into debt in order to get a status symbol, in order to pretend that they're higher status than they are. We don't have to think that way. We don't have to be worried about it. We can freely, voluntarily take up the lowest place, knowing that the only forum, the only venue where it matters, in God's eyes, we have an assured status. We have a position that no one can despise if we are believers in Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. Is there a better status? Is there a higher position for you to take up? Well, then what are you worried about? Why do you care whether people perceive that or not, whether they respond well to that or not? But again, we need to move on to look at this example, this object lesson that he gave them. He sat down, the posture of a teacher. He called the 12. He wanted to make sure they were all there in the room, all paying attention. And he said, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Now, there's two ways to take that. One is that if you set your heart on, if you aim at being first, you will fail. You will be defeated. You will be demoted to the last place. I think that's a legitimate way to take that. I think that's a good warning for that. You set your heart on being number one, on being the most important, on outranking other people, you're going to be disappointed. You're never going to make it. The insecurity that drives that will never be satisfied by any quantity of honors that you can be given. But the other way to take it is that in the kingdom of God, in a society where values are not dictated in terms of this world, humility and service count for more than rank and status. So the Lord Jesus says that to them. The one who's last, the one who serves all, the one who doesn't give himself airs, who doesn't think of himself as being some supremely important high muckety muck, but the one who takes up the low place, that's God's way to exaltation. That's what honors a person in the eyes of the Lord. Well, you can see that verified in the life of Christ. The Lord of glory became the servant of all. The Creator of the world washed the disciples' feet. The Holy Lamb of God died under the weight of our sins. And you see it also in the illustration that he gives them here. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. Here's an object lesson for them. You're worried about status. You're worried about importance. You're worried about where you rank. But who is the Lord Jesus paying attention to? He's paying attention to the little kids. He's welcoming them. He's receiving them into his arms. We don't know who this kid was. We don't know what his name was. We don't know who his dad or who his mom were. All we know is that he was there in the house. He was attached to the household in some way. And the Lord Jesus received him, welcomed him. That's one reason, of course, that we like to keep our children in worship here. We believe that the Lord Jesus receives them today as he received this little child on this occasion. But here he wants the disciples to think about this child. He wants them to recognize that whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. What's the meaning of that? The meaning is that Jesus is identified not with the wealthy, not with the powerful, not with the important. He is identified with the insignificant. Now, we may struggle to understand this a little bit. Sometimes when people read a passage like this, they take our view of children and they import that back into the text. And, oh, well, little children are so sweet or are so innocent. Well, have you met little children? Is my question when somebody says something like that. But a lot of times this passage and similar passages have been abused in that way. Oh, see, children are so innocent, the Lord Jesus can welcome them. There are some groups that teach that we shouldn't baptize children. They're not in need of baptism yet because they haven't committed any sins yet. That is not what is in view here. The point is not the innocence of a child at all. The point is not the humility of a child. People sometimes made that argument. B.B. Warfield kind of blew that up by pointing out that many children are wildly self-centered. They're not necessarily humble. The point is the low rank of children in that society. There's a sad letter preserved from, I believe it's the year 1 BC, if I'm remembering correctly, where a husband who was absent wrote to his wife talking about the children, and she had given birth recently. He said, well, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. Let it die. Children did not have rank, did not have status, did not have rights, were not well protected. Now, I'm not saying that would have been the disciples' view of children, certainly not to that extreme. But that's the point. Nobody would have looked at this child and said, that's the most important person in this house. Sometimes we do that in our own day, and sometimes we go too far with it. But at that time, people would not have said, this is who the Lord of glory will pay attention to. But it was who the Lord of glory paid attention to. It was who the Lord of glory welcomed into his arms and used as an object lesson. The Lord Jesus identified with him, with this little kid on this occasion. He adds, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The message here is one of union with Christ. and one of Christ's mediation. Because the Lord Jesus is the mediator between God and man, when you receive Christ, when you trust him, when you embrace the Son of Man in his suffering and death and resurrection, you receive God himself. You are brought again into reconciled, into warm, into open fellowship with God. You are received as a member of God's family. And when you're joined to Christ, when you receive Christ in this way, you're united with others who also belong to Christ. So that now, if you reject someone who belongs to Christ, if you say, well, they may be believers, they may be part of the church, they may have been baptized, they may have a profession of faith or whatever it is, but I don't care, they don't matter, I outrank them, I'm better, bigger, more important, more significant than they are. At that point, you're rejecting Christ in his members. It's not that you're in your heart or openly saying, well, I don't want Christ, I don't need Christ. But if you're rejecting the people with whom Christ is identified, with whom Christ associates himself, how is that not a rejection of Christ? It's a little subtle, it's a little sneaky, it's not so blatant that we're scared of it, but we should be. Because that is what he says. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Now again, that phrase, in my name, is important. The message here is not one of general welcoming of children and universal honoring of them. Obviously, all children are welcome here. But we're receiving children in the name of Christ. We're receiving children because he did. We're receiving children on his authority. We're receiving children that we have reason to believe, because of the covenant, are associated with Christ already. So this morning, we baptize a baby. We have reason to believe that little shepherd is associated with Christ, because God's covenant promise is to be a God to us and to our children after us. And so we apply the water to this child, not because he's innocent and in no need of salvation. We apply the water to this child in part as a confession that he needs cleansing from sin. But we apply it also because in the name of Christ, we have warrant through the covenant to receive little children who belong to Christ, to publicly acknowledge them as belonging to the covenant and people of God, as members then of our church as well. Amen.